Our starting passage, just to get us started with this morning, is going to be 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we will examine it. I'll just read it to get us started, and then we'll be back in the passage. This very passage here is actually the reference for our third point of study, and so we will be in that passage again shortly. Second Samuel chapter 9, David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" We've gone through the passage now so far as the narrative is concerned, and I want to take today to develop for you the doctrine of kindness. Preparation for our study of God's Word, let's to pause for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit, equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again that you have proven yourself faithful. You watched over each one of us through the night, and you delivered us into a new day, and set before us this opportunity to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ and to study the living and abiding Word of God. We pray, Father, for distractions to be set aside. We pray that any distractions outside these walls might not come within the walls to impair our study. And we pray that the people sitting here might also likewise exercise kindness towards each one of us, kindness towards one another, that we might sit quietly, that we might study the Word of God and not be a distraction to another believer that desires to learn. So, Father, we thank you for these promises. We thank you for the truth of your Word, and we thank you for the privilege we have to assemble here this morning. We are mindful that around this world there are many places in which believers cannot assemble. They cannot put a big sign out front, open the doors, and publicly allow people to come in to study the Word of God. They're meeting in secret, and they're meeting in fear. And so, Father, we rejoice in the blessings we have today and want to utilize them and redeem them for the glory of Jesus Christ. We thank you in His name. Amen. All right, the study on kindness. Stemming out of 2 Samuel chapter 9, it's interesting that it follows up on chapter 8, which was a doctrine on war, and war and kindness may seem to be contradictory. But in fact, they're not. Let's start with, in many respects, war itself is an exercise of kindness. Defending the blessings of your own land, defending those that you do love. An act of kindness in many respects, in the sacrificial way. The greatest of all love that you can demonstrate is laying down your life for the brethren. And so in a lot of ways, war is kindness, if you want to think of it in those terms. I want to start with the definition of kindness under point one. Kindness is the application of love. Kindness is the application of love directed towards neighbors, strangers, and enemies. Kindness is the application of love directed towards neighbors, strangers, and enemies. Passages including Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 and 34, as well as Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. But if you want a basic definition, kindness is the application of love directed toward neighbors, strangers, and enemies. We often think of love as a mental attitude, and we're partly correct when we do so. We need to have a more full understanding of what love is, because love is not just an internal attitude. Love is expressed. First love is paralleled with first deeds in Revelation chapter 2, for example. God so loved the world that He gave. Love is not strictly mental attitude only, directed inward. If all you have is a mental attitude directed inward, then I would put forth that you do not truly have love, not as God reveals Himself in love. Christ so loved the church that He gave Himself for her. Love is always expressed. Abraham loved God and feared God, and so he was willing to give of his son Isaac. Now, kindness is an expression of love, an application of love. In a tender way, in a way that is thoughtful, in a way that is seeking the benefit of the other. And as it says again in point one, the application of love directed towards neighbors, strangers, and enemies. Leviticus chapter 19, we can take a look at it, as well as Matthew chapter 5. Leviticus 19, verse 18 and 34. Foundational scriptures that were the centerpiece, or should have been, the centerpiece of every Old Testament believer. And then, of course, the centerpiece of every New Testament believer. As the Lord took these truths, took these scriptures, and repeated them, amplified them, and gave them to the church. Leviticus 18 says, this is with respect to a number of different laws or statutes, regulations for the orderly function of a society, in a number of ways. And perhaps it would be worthwhile to look at it just briefly here this morning. The verse 11 of Leviticus 19, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. In other words, the man did a day's work, pay him. Pay him. Don't withhold it to the end of the month, or even mid-month, end of month, and of course withhold, do your tax withholding and so forth. You're withholding the wages. He worked for it. It's his. If he's going to render unto Caesar, that's his business. You shall not, you shall do no injustice. Let's see, did I miss a verse? Yes, I did. Verse 14. You shall not curse a deaf man. You can't hear it. You think it's a lot of fun to play jokes on him because he can't hear it. Not fun to the Lord. Nor place a stumbling block before the blind, saying, hey, watch this, he's not going to see this, and watch him trip. Yeah, there's amusing entertainment for you. Well, to the depraved mind, it would seem so. Realizing, of course, that the cruelty of the ancient world towards the disabled was something else. They did not have a Philistines with Disabilities Act. They didn't have an Egyptians with Disabilities Act, or any such thing, an Assyrians with Disabilities Act. In fact, by and large, a child with such a disability did not reach adulthood. You shall do no injustice in judgment. It says in verse 15, you shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Now, these are civil laws. These are civil laws as they apply to a community. People living within a geographic location, for example. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. And this is the context. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. In other words, there may be a circumstance in the exercise of civil law in which your neighbor, if he's wrong, does need to be addressed, but not to where it becomes sin on your part. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. All right. Now this is again within a community. This is a civil law within a community. This does not violate what we studied last week or 2 weeks ago in the doctrine of war. When it's time for war, it's time for war. And Ecclesiastes 3 says there is a time for war. And people that choose not to participate in war and do so on the basis of love your neighbor are misapplying the context of the passages involved. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Down in verse 34, we'll pass over the breeding together two kinds of cattle and other things there in verse 19. I really think we're going to reap. We already are reaping a lot of judgment for the monkeying around we're doing with animal husbandry, with genetics, with cloning, and all the rest in agricultural pursuits. Anyway, we pass by some other things here. Going on down to verse 38. There is no verse 38. Verse 34. Starting up with verse 33, when a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. Again, this is the stranger, the alien, things we looked at last night with the alien that's going to dwell in the land of Israel during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. They're going to have privileges and blessings. But when a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. Maybe he fled to your country because of persecution in his country. Maybe he's just there seeking a better opportunity. Maybe he's not even a Christian. Maybe he's a pagan. But how are you going to maintain your witness if you do him wrong when he's in your land? Whatever the circumstances were that drove him out of his land, maybe it was famine, maybe it was oppression, whatever it was, maybe he's coming from a third world nation, he's in your land now. Maybe that was a tool that the Lord used to bring him to a land where he could hear the gospel, because he wasn't going to hear it in his land. In his land, the gospel is prohibited. In his land, they're trapped under Islam, they're trapped under Buddha, they're trapped under whatever. But God used that circumstance to bring him to a land of freedom where perhaps they can hear the gospel. So instead of griping and moaning about all these foreigners that keep coming to our land and griping about it, just rejoice in it and realize this is your opportunity to give the gospel to a person that would not have heard it otherwise. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you. Can you consider him as a flag-waving, patriotic American citizen? He may not be, in fact, but deal with him like he is. Don't have mental attitude sin against him. And you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, we can't say that we were a covenant people brought out of the land of Egypt like they were, but nevertheless, we were, when you consider the spiritual reality of it, or we could have been. Why do I think I'm so high and mighty because I wasn't born in a third world country? Well, who picked that out? Did I choose where I was going to be born? Did I choose that I was going to be born to Christian parents in Seattle, Washington, the 20th century? Didn't have to be a 20th century American believer. That was a gift of God's grace. The point is that we love your neighbor as yourself. Love him as yourself. For you are aliens in the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. It comes back down to, what is God's character? What is God's character? We keep having this stated over and over again. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Verse 34, love him as yourself. I am the Lord your God. All throughout this passage, just notice how many times it says, either I am the Lord or I am the Lord your God, and so forth. The reminder to this civil activity is the character of God who is watching over each one of us. All right, now this is quoted over in Matthew chapter 5, so let's look at that. Matthew chapter 5. And bear in mind that strictly speaking, I do not accept that Matthew 5 has a direct church age application. This is a kingdom passage. It's going to be applicable in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. However, secondary application certainly falls into play. And so we can draw a secondary application from Matthew chapter 5. Obviously, we have plenty of other New Testament applications, church age applications, that tell us we're supposed to be kind to one another. And so, clearly, passages like this would be applicable by church age believers. Matthew 5:44. Now, this comes into respect in a long chain of passages that says, you have heard, such as in verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, now he's not violating the law here, he's explaining it, he's amplifying it, he's highlighting the mental attitude behind all of the external requirements of the law of Moses. Kingdom law is going to be an interesting law because it's not only going to be external deeds, it's going to be internal mental attitudes. And there was a check that the Pharisees could never put on people. They couldn't read minds. But the Lord himself is going to be among them in the millennial kingdom, and if they have the wrong attitude, he's going to know it. He's going to have a kingdom of prophets and priests that I'm virtually certain are going to have the prophetic ability to be able to determine the mental attitude as they are going to be keeping kingdom law, which is going to be not just external but internal, as he's going to write the law upon their heart and give them a new heart in order to keep this law, the spiritual empowerment to do so. Kingdom law is going to be an amazing thing to observe when it goes into effect. So here we have it. Behind the activity of murder, you have the mental attitude of hatred. Verse 27, you have heard that it is said you shall not commit adultery. Behind the external activity of adultery is the mental attitude of lust. Verse 33, again, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows. There's a mental attitude behind that. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, and here's his attitude. All right, then we get to verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Alright, we have the application of love. We're told in Scripture to love our neighbors, we're told to love strangers, and we're told to love our enemies. Neighbors, strangers, and enemies. Leviticus 19:18, 19:34, and Matthew 5:44. Alright, under this, subpoint A, remember who your neighbor is. Remember who your neighbor is. We like to define our neighbors. Wait a minute. Who gave us the right to do so? Scripture defines our neighbor. People play some real funny games when they like to say, okay, I can follow that law, just let me define my terms. No, you can't define your terms. God defines your terms. See. People today are trying to do evil things with the divine institution of marriage, and they're saying, well, just let us define our terms. We'll define what marriage is. That's not keeping God's law on marriage. God gave the law of marriage. God defines the terms of marriage. Saying, well, we're going to define the terms of morality. No, God did that. See, it's crazy. You can do all kinds of crazy things if you're allowed to define the terms. Sure. People ask me, well, are you Catholic? I could say yes. If you let me define my terms, sure, I'm Catholic. Catholic meaning universal. I'm a part of the universal church. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ and the church age. So, sure, I'm Catholic. But that would be deceptive of me to do so by defining my own terms the way I see fit, because the term Catholic has a generally understood meaning by definition of the language as it's used in common use. So if somebody says, well, are you Catholic? And I tell them yes, then I would be misleading because of what their understanding of the term Catholic would be. See? Or my grandmother asked if I received the anointing of the Holy Spirit, or the anointing of the Holy Ghost, she asked me. This was my step-grandmother. And I could say yes, and just let it go at that. Having defined my terms, I understand that I'm indwelt with the Holy Spirit from the moment of salvation. I've been anointed by Him. I've been sealed in Christ. And I have a doctrinal understanding of what the anointing of the Holy Ghost is all about. So I could just simply smile and say, yes, I have, and walk away and let her be deceived. Because her understanding of being anointed by the Holy Ghost is the Pentecostal approach, and she understands it, and as in common language, and I knew what she meant when she asked me that. And so I would be deceptive if I just kind of define my terms and go with it. All right? Not what we're here for. And we're not allowed to define our terms. We're not allowed to pick and choose, well, who's my neighbor? Yeah, I want to be real. I want to exercise love, but I'm going to define who my objects of that love is going to be. I'm going to define who my neighbor is. And that's what this lawyer wanted to do in Luke chapter 10. Famous parable of the Samaritan, Luke 10. Trying to think what it was at the pastor's conference in Omaha they spoke on. No, I know what it was. They don't refer to the prodigal son as the parable of the prodigal son. And I understand why they're correct. It's the parable of Luke 15. And it is a parable that includes chapters of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. All under one single parable. And so to call it the parable of the prodigal son is strictly speaking not correct. So once I learned the terms that they were defining, I said, okay, I'm following what you're saying here. It's a single parable in Luke 15, and they call it the parable of Luke 15, consisting of three chapters. The lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Anyway, I can call this the parable of the prodigal of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, because that's what we have. And Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And I know we've been through this passage probably 28 million times, so let's go ahead and do 28 million and one in case there's anything you missed. I don't think I've taught Luke verse by verse. I know I haven't. Perhaps we've looked at this parable at some point of time, but it's been a while. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And by the way, we don't know who this man even was. He was just traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. We assume he was a Jew, but it doesn't say he was a Jew. It doesn't say he was a Jew. It doesn't say he was a Gentile. You don't know. It means you kind of got to get close enough to look at him and see and ask. You know. And maybe even if you're close enough to look at him, if he's not conscious, he's not talking, then maybe you don't know if he's a Jew or a Gentile or what he might be. I suppose depending upon his clothes, you might have a pretty good idea. But you got to get close enough to tell. So, fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, they didn't ask if he was a Jew or Samaritan what he was. They just beat him and took his money. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Don't want to get too close. If I get too close, I might recognize him. If I get too close, I might have a twinge of conscience. So let's go ahead and keep my distance. And this is a priest, minister of the Lord. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. All right, the assistants to the priest. Today we would say a pastor in verse 31 and a deacon in verse 32. Let's just go ahead and put them in modern terms. Passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came up upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. See, David had compassion for the house of Saul. He had no idea that Mephibosheth was alive or anyone was alive, but he had compassion. He wanted to exercise the grace that God had extended to him. Here's this Samaritan. We've done studies before on how the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews. James and John wanted to call down fire and just nuke an entire village of Samaritans and be done with it. And here's a Samaritan. There's nothing worse than having the Lord utilize an unbeliever as his tool of grace and mercy because believers didn't have a grace attitude. And unbelievers can be more compassionate than believers. They're doing it for satanic reasons. They're doing it for human viewpoint perspective. They're doing it for whatever they're doing it for. And Mormons will bend over backwards to help one another, to help other people. Illustrate that 1,000 times over. But that was, Joyce Mansell never did break all of her ties with a lot of the Mormons of the church that she used to go to. And even though she left that church and for 20 years was a part of this church, none of those ties were totally ever severed. And those people bent over backwards and gave and gave and gave and gave again. And Joyce could never understand that. Would ask me 100 times, why? Could not accept that those people are headed for hell. Even though they've rejected Jesus Christ, they have a different God than we have. They were such nice people. They're so good people. Such good people. All right? Now, I'm not talking behind her back or slandering Joyce or anything. She's with the Lord. She's beyond all that. I couldn't slander her today if I wanted to. I'm using this as an opportunity to illustrate that they were gracious and sacrificial. They reached out to, they understand widows and orphans. That's totally satanic and there isn't any motivation, and I'm not trying to glorify it. I'm just saying in the end result, a lot of times the pagans do better than the Christians. And so here's the example. Here's the Samaritan. Who is your neighbor? Your neighbor is anyone in need. Anyone in need. Someone that God has brought you in the periphery. Alright? So remember who your neighbor is. We're supposed to be kind. Kindness is the application of love directed towards neighbor, strangers, and enemies. So first of all, subpoint A, remember who your neighbor is. Subpoint B, strangers may be angels. According to Hebrews 13:2. Strangers may be angels. You don't know. Hebrews 13:2. I'm terrified, if I can use the word in the correct way, that I'm going to get to heaven and stand before the judgment seat of Christ and see a parade of strangers walk by that were not strangers at all. We're not human beings. They were angels that the Lord had sent in my life at various times here and there. And I'm sure this morning I've forgotten a number of them. But I guarantee you, in my resurrection body, with my resurrected memories, perfect brain and perfect recall, I'm going to remember each and every one of these people coming by. Strangers may be angels. As it says in Hebrews 13:1, let the love of the brethren continue. That's why it's an application of love. Kindness is an application of love. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. See? They're not even human beings. They're just people that the Lord puts in your life for a day, an hour, a week, who knows. And they're there to test your gracious mental attitude. It's interesting. I've had folks, I've wondered from time to time, I wonder if they're even a human being. Different things. So we have neighbors and we have strangers. And remember, with respect to enemies, subpoint C, enemies may yet be saved. Enemies may yet be saved. How do you know if your greatest enemy in life is not going to accept Christ and become your greatest friend? Become your greatest blessing. They're going to come to Christ, they're going to get saved, they're going to grow in grace and knowledge, and 10 years from now, when you are going through the valley of the shadow of death, that is going to be the tool, that person is going to be the tool that the Lord uses to take you through your darkest hour. Romans chapter 12 and verse 20. Acts chapter 7, verses 58 through 60. Acts 22:20. And also in Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. Most of these illustrations are the illustrations of the Apostle Paul. The greatest enemy of the church, persecuting them, murdering them, throwing them in prison. And yet he gets saved and becomes an apostle and leads many to Christ, founds many churches, writes 13 books of Scripture. 14 if you accept Hebrews, which I don't. All right. Enemies may yet be saved. Romans chapter 12 and verse 20. As far as this is concerned, now Romans 12 generally has application towards fellow believers in the local church. Throughout this passage, dealing with how we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, dealing with how we make application in a practical way. We have different gifts. Make use of them. If your gift is teaching, then teach. If your gift is service, then serve. Let love be without hypocrisy, it says in verse 9. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. If you are making excuses for what is evil, then you have a hypocritical love. Because your love for the Lord should hate what He hates. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. If you're giving preference to the other believer and he's giving preference to you, then you've got a win-win circumstance and that relationship is going to be blessed. And that certainly applies to husbands and wives or just any believer towards any other believer. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Striving in the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. People say, well, we're praying for you. Okay, I'll take it by faith that you are. Haven't seen you in a prayer meeting, but I trust that you are. Sure, I believe you. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. That again involves participation. That involves knowing what's going on. And saying, oh, well, I didn't know. I didn't know so-and-so was on the verge of... I didn't know they'd been unemployed for the last 6 weeks. Well, they brought it to the prayer meeting. They were talking about it. They were praying for it. Well, I didn't know that that they lost their dog and such going on, all these terrible things. All right? Well, if you don't know, then you can't participate, as it says. Rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Now see, this is where it goes beyond even the local church boundaries. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And maybe he's got something against you, but just make sure it's not returned. So far as it depends on you, there you have it. Never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Then verse 20, all of that leading up to Revelation 12, verse 20, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. All right, our relationship to enemies. Kindness is the application of love directed towards neighbors, strangers, and enemies. Remember, enemies may yet be saved. An act of kindness on your part may be the spark that starts to pierce through that veil of darkness that at least gives them an ear that says, well, maybe he's got something to say. Why is he so different? All right, over in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7. Verses 58 through 60. Here's a young man named Saul. And while they are murdering Stephen, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, if you have anger and hatred against your enemies, and you never give them the gospel, and you never have a kind word for them, and you just have a mental attitude that says, well, they can go to hell. Not being vulgar this morning, just stating the fact that's where they're headed as an unbeliever. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. There's a maturity that I'm not sure I would have. You know, they say dying grace is an amazing thing. I've not been there. I've not been dying. I am not dying now, to my knowledge, although we all are, you know, slowly and surely. But to have this kind of grace that at the moment you're being stoned, to have sacrificial love and prayer and intercessory prayer on behalf of these other people. This is loving your enemy. Because they may yet be saved. And who's to say if your greatest enemy is not going to someday down the road become your greatest ally? All right. Paul talks about this over in chapter 22 and in chapter 26. Acts 22 says in verse 20, and when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coat of those who were slaying him. Discussing his previous life as an unbeliever and the grace that God extended. Over in chapter 26, here's an enemy of the church. Verses 9 through 11. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You realize that the unbeliever has tremendous delight in doing you harm because he is of his father the devil. He desires to do the things of his father. He hates the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore he hates you. Don't be amazed. Don't marvel. As if some strange thing were happening among you. All right? It's to be expected. So he thought he had to do it. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. See, they'll do whatever they can do, just because they want to. Just because they think they ought to. Back when I worked for the sheriff's department, I had a supervisor that took great delight in making sure that every Christian on her shift had to work on Sundays. And giving Sundays off to all the pagans that weren't going to go to church anyway. Enjoyed it. Totally enjoyed it. And she was something else. Anti-Christian, anti-God, angry person, see. And I punished them often in the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. I tried, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. See, he was engaged in some illegal activity, crossing from Judea into Syria, going into Damascus and so forth. He's totally in violation of Roman law and everything else imaginable, but he didn't care. Because he's serving God, as far as he was concerned. And on it goes. But enemies may yet be saved. And of course, the good news here, Paul does get saved and then becomes a tool, becomes an instrument of grace. But just imagine Paul never getting saved. Just imagine people, Ananias here in Damascus. And the Lord says, I want you to go talk to this man. And Ananias says, nope, not going to do it. I've heard of him. I'm not going. See. All right, enemies may yet be saved. So that's why kindness is so important. Kindness is the application of love. Now, secondly, that's just a definition, an introduction to the study. Point two, kindness is exercised even when no one is looking. Kindness is exercised even when no one is looking. That's Deuteronomy 22 and verse 1. We're going to compare that to verses 2 through 4. And also realizing that unkind deeds are often deeds of omission. Oftentimes failing to do something is in itself an act of unkindness. Unkind deeds are often deeds of omission by not doing something. We're failing to exercise kindness. The scripture says, to him who knows what is right and does not do it, to him it is sin. Where does it say that? I heard it just this morning. James, that's right, the book of James. Okay, let's turn to Deuteronomy 22. Verse 1, compared to verses 2 through 4. He might just say verses 1 through 4 if you like. Deuteronomy 22, verses 1 through 4. But kindness is exercised even when no one is looking. You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen. Now, I have a real problem with this. And I guess it's confession day today. I'm going to have to confess and illustrate with my own weaknesses and my own shortcomings. The neighbor across the street has a dog that runs away almost daily. And they're out of town quite a bit. They travel quite a bit. And when they're gone, the dog gets out of the backyard because he can jump over a fence or climb under a fence or get out, however he gets out. I think somehow the dog has keys to the house and he goes through the house and he does whatever he wants to do. Goes in there and watches TV and does whatever while they're gone. This dog is just a mischievous creature. And the dog is out, and my wife feels a sense of kindness there and responsibility. My son feels a sense of kindness and responsibility. In fact, he even does service by helping to feed this animal while they're gone and things like that. Dog gets out, and I find myself struggling to have any kind of compassion whatsoever. I'm not a dog person, never have been. I flirted briefly with going into the canine corps when I was an MP, and then just my dad laughed himself silly when I mentioned the possibility of it, and then I had to agree with him that I wouldn't be able to handle the canine corps more than anything else in the world. But you see his ox, or in this case, his stupid dog running around the neighborhood. What are you supposed to do? Secretly in your heart, you want him to get run over by a car? What do you want? You know, how cruel do you want to get? See. And the other morning, he crossed the street and was sitting on my front porch. What are you doing on my front porch? All right. So, verse 2, if your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it. Then you shall restore it to him. Oh my goodness, this is worse than putting it back. This means you got to keep it, take care of it, till it comes home. This you shall do with his donkey, and you shall do the same with his garment. See, I'm looking. I don't see dogs in here anywhere. I see oxen, donkeys, garments. Oh, no, there it got me. Likewise with anything lost by your countrymen. See, I can't even define my terms here. Anything lost by your countrymen, which he has lost and you have found. You're not allowed to neglect them. You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox falling down on the highway and on the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise them up. All right, that's verses 1 through 4. Kindness is exercised even when no one is looking. unkind deeds are often deeds of omission. When you have the opportunity to do so, you have the opportunity to bear fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ. No one else may ever receive any glory for it. No one needs to. No one should. Certainly you shouldn't. But it's done in secret, and the Father who sees in secret will repay you. So it's exercised even when no one is looking. All right? And I will strive to do better with my neighbor's dog. I pledge this in the presence of many witnesses. All right, thirdly, kindness is appropriate regardless of rank, authority, or social standing. Kindness is appropriate regardless of rank, authority, or social standing. Here is David, the king of the land, showing kindness to a cripple. Kindness is appropriate regardless of rank, authority, or social standing. See, the human viewpoint comes along and says, well, there's certain people I should show kindness towards because it'll make me look good, and there's other people that I shouldn't waste my time showing any kind of kindness towards, because what good is it going to do me anyway? What do I get out of it? And that's the selfish, satanic motivation that thinks of self first anyway. Are people any more worthy of kindness or any less worthy of kindness depending upon whether they've earned it or deserved it, or whether they what their rank might be, their authority, their social standing, their wealth? Why are we putting a measure up there based upon what they've earned and deserve, when really if it's stemming from love, then it's sacrificial love and doesn't take into account the merit of the object anyway? That's the whole nature of it. Sacrificial love. So kindness is appropriate regardless of rank, authority, or social standing. And that's our passage in 2 Samuel chapter 9. We looked at it already. David showing kindness to Mephibosheth, the king of the land, showing kindness to Mephibosheth. The fourth point of study, kindness is needed from friends in time of adversity. Kindness is needed from friends in time of adversity. Job 6:14. Kindness is needed from friends in times of adversity. Say it's needed. We're human beings. We have human emotions. We have human needs. Kindness is needed from friends in time of adversity. Job 6:14. Of course, Job didn't get it from his friends. Job 6. With friends like this, we say, for the despairing man there should be kindness from his friend, so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty. Sometimes we need that reminder. Sometimes we need the encouragement. Because remember, the spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. And if we're out there by ourselves and we're getting no encouragement whatsoever from our husbands, our family members, our friends, our pastor, our deacons, whoever, fellow believers in the church, and we're not getting the encouragement we need, well, how long are we going to continue? See, because remember, that flesh is weak, even though the spirit may be willing. That's why the Lord was encouraging his disciples to get active in their prayer meeting and not sleep through it. And here's these accusers that show up. They show up to comfort him, and then very quickly they see how bad it is, and they realize that, well, it must be his fault. And they start blaming him, and find a lot of help these guys are. There's some good quotes in this passage. There are some real choice quotations of Job here. But I'm not spotting them right off the bat. Where he says, find a lot of help you guys are. In any event, Job 6:14 is sufficient for the moment. But it's needed. When friends are going through what they're going through. And it's... Again, going back to the book of James, what kind of help is it? Is it just empty words that anybody can say? Or is it actually help? Concrete help. Something tangible. Something direct. Something immediate. Or is it just, you know, peace be with you. Go and be warm. I'm praying for you. Or is it tangible? Is it the work of faith? Is it something that your faith motivates you to do? All right? It's needed from friends in times of adversity. Point five, kindness will be rewarded in eternity. Kindness will be rewarded in eternity. There may not be a reward short of eternity. Sometimes there is, sometimes there's not. Sometimes kindness is repaid. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes kindness is repaid with evil. And then it becomes another test. But kindness is going to ultimately be rewarded in eternity. Psalm 112, verses 4 and 5. Psalm 112, verses 4 and 5. You will be rewarded in eternity. Maybe not before. I was in 1 Peter 5 with the deacons the other night in the deacons meeting, and it is encouraging the elders to be faithful. And he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And there's no promise in that passage of any reward prior to when the chief shepherd appears. There's no guarantee of reward or blessing prior to the rapture. There may be nothing but affliction and tribulation until that point of time. But when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. All right? Psalm 112. I think of Noah, the preacher of righteousness for 100 years and leads nobody to Christ. Gets in the ark with his family. There's a ministry for you. People today would say, well, what a failure. All right, Psalm 112. It says in verse 4, light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious in lands. He will maintain his cause in judgment. For he will never be shaken, it says in verse 6, the righteous will be remembered forever. But it is well with him. He will maintain his cause in judgment. In the eternal scope of things, you will always be rewarded. All right, point 6, lack of kindness is sinful. Lack of kindness is sinful. As we mentioned already, omission. The sin of omission. When you're a young believer, you don't pay much attention to that. You don't even realize that it is a sin until you start to grow and you start to realize more and more, and then you start to realize all the things you haven't been doing. And from that point forward, when you're convicted of that, to you it is sin, and omission becomes sinful. Proverbs 14:21. A lack of kindness is sinful. We will get into a lot of the New Testament passages here shortly. This is just laying the foundation. This is biblical truth for the Christian way of life, regardless of dispensation. This is true throughout the ages. Proverbs 14:21. Who is gracious to the poor. See, if you fail to exercise kindness, then the issue there is, what is your mental attitude anyway? Despising your neighbor, when it comes right down to it. Sometimes we kind of resist putting things in such harsh terms. And you say, oh, gee, if you put it that way. Well, maybe we need to more often put it that way. The Lord puts it that way. When he says no one can serve two masters, you'll either love the one and hate the other. Sometimes you just got to put it that way. Ultimately, that's what it is. Lack of kindness is sinful. Proverbs 14:21. Kindness itself becomes a desirable trait. Point 7, kindness is a desirable trait. Proverbs 19:22. It ought to be something that we would seek as a possession. You know, in addition to the fruit of the Spirit and so forth, this ought to be something like wisdom that we're going to seek. Patience we're going to seek. Tenderness we're going to seek. Proverbs 19:22. It ought to be a desirable trait. Not only for us to seek to possess for ourselves, but to observe in others. You're selecting a mate, for example. When you're selecting a spouse, what is desirable in a man is his kindness. And it is better to be a poor man than a liar. What is desirable in a man is his kindness. You know, what are you looking for? There's six of us in this room this morning, four of us. Well, there's six of us here, and I'm past the point of looking for a spouse. I found one. I'm going to keep her. But Bobby, you're going to make a selection someday. What are you going to look for? What are we teaching our young children? What are we teaching our daughters? What kind of a husband are you looking for? What is desirable? It doesn't say what is desirable in a man is his bank account. The kind of money he makes, the kind of job he has. You know, is he tall, dark, and handsome? He's got a lot of hair, a lot of teeth. What are the traits that we're looking for? See, as we discussed with 2 Corinthians, not being unequally yoked. Is he a believer, first of all? And then is he growing? Is he exhibiting the Christ-like characteristics by virtue of the fact that he's growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? These are the things that we're looking for. All right. Another issue in the Proverbs centers on Proverbs 31, and realize that a mother's teaching is one of kindness. Point 8, a mother's teaching is one of kindness. Now, we saw from the man's side of things in Proverbs 19:22. Here's the woman's side of things. So it's desirable in a man is his kindness, but likewise with the woman, with the mother, the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31:26, it says. See, I don't buy into some of the... I've got to be cautious with this. I don't buy into some of the psychology that attributes things to women and says that a man just has no capacity for this whatsoever. Now, again, I'm going to be careful with this because obviously I'm not going to get into the other realm of psychology that says there's no difference whatsoever in gender roles. Obviously, there has to be. The man has a role, the woman has a role. And they must fulfill their roles. And there are going to be areas that men are going to be better at than women and vice versa. But there are areas that I think we tend to, because we observe that the women are good at it, naturally good at it, that the men can neglect it, see. And kindness would be one of those areas. Compassion is one of those areas. Paul used both terms when he made reference to how, with the Thessalonian church, he was a nursing mother to them. And yet he was also a tending father, spiritually speaking. So we have the kindness of men in Proverbs 19:22 and the kindness of women in Proverbs 31, and both need to be there. Proverbs 31:26. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. The teaching of kindness is on her tongue. So both men and women, fathers and mothers, need kindness. Scripture says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Now, that's not a license for mothers to go ahead and irritate the kids till they're nuts. All right, let's apply. Yeah, you thought you had an exemption there all this time. No, see, all right, but there it is. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "See, I think sometimes husbands aren't praising their wives as often as they need to be." But a mother's teaching is kindness. Proverbs 31:26. Point 9. Well, we're flying. We're going to get through this here this morning. Kindness is a part of the Lord's will for personal behavior. Kindness is a part of the Lord's will for personal behavior. Again, we've seen it in a civil sense. We've seen the lack of it is sinful. Here we have a direct statement that it is a part of the Lord's will for personal behavior. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Kindness is a part of the Lord's will for personal behavior. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 See, God has laws of divine establishment for nations, but then within nations, He's got laws of divine establishment for families. Within families, He's got laws of divine establishment for marriage, but even within marriage, He's got laws of divine establishment for personal volition. How you live, how you act in temporal life. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. All right, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. I'm headed for Micah. Every time I turn to Micah, I always think in my head, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. And I'm not sure why, because Micah is actually much easier to find than Jonah. All right, Micah chapter 6. I'll start with chapter 6 and verse 1. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. Because the Lord has a case against His people, even with Israel He will dispute. My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. In other words, they're without excuse. He very clearly was gracious towards them. He redeemed them. He delivered them. He gave them leaders and teachers like Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. And then they were faced with a temptation under Balak and Balaam. And they're guilty because they listened to Balak and Balaam. With what shall I come to the Lord, verse 6, and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, what do I need to do here? Do I need to get religious? Do I need to get religious? Do I need to start attending church? I need to start giving money. Try to soothe my guilt with external things. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The Christian way of life. To humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with the Lord your God. There's a good thumbnail sketch definition of the Christian way of life. Summed up in one verse in Micah 6:8. So kindness is a part of that. It's a part of the Lord's will for personal behavior. Point 10, kindness is a part of the Lord's will for societal behavior. Not just my relationship to the Lord, but my relationship with other people. Kindness is a part of the Lord's will for societal behavior. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. We could add to that the golden rule, for example. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Societal behavior. But for now, Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. See, all of this is Old Testament foundation. None of this is new. None of this is startling. They knew full well what love your neighbor was all about. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Our society today is nothing like this verse whatsoever. Our study today, if you can get away with it, do it. Right? If you can get away with it, do it. Do unto others before they can do unto you. Kind of approach. Get them first so they can't get you next. Dog eat dog. Climbing the corporate ladder and all the rest. It's not God's revealed will. Kindness is a part of the Lord's will for societal behavior. Alright, point 11. Tribulational believers will be noted for their kindness. Going to be a particular test in the tribulation. Tribulational believers will be noted for their kindness, and this we made reference to last night. Tribulational believers will be noted for their kindness when the Antichrist is revealed and when his persecution of Israel enters into full-scale warfare, the attempt to exterminate the Jewish people. There will be believers who will demonstrate kindness in the most unique way of all human history. You're going to have the privilege of being tested in that regard, to stand by the nation of Israel in their darkest hour. This is the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25, verses 34 through 36. And they're going to be tested with respect to how they, and the evidence of their salvation is going to be demonstrated in the fact that they weren't just hearers only of the word, but they were doers, and they bore fruit in a very real way. Matthew 25, verses 34 through 36. Now, this is the sheep and goat judgment, the judgment of the nations, the judgment of the Gentiles immediately after the second advent of Jesus Christ, the conclusion of the Armageddon campaign, and immediately prior to the inauguration of the millennial reign. And only believers are going to be allowed to enter into the millennial reign. Unbelievers will be removed. And it says in Matthew 25, 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the Gentiles will be gathered before Him," or all the nations will be gathered before Him. It's the same word in the Greek. "And He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left." Now, this isn't an arrangement of nations so that America goes on the right and Egypt goes on the left and France goes on the right and whatever. These are Gentiles. The Jews have already been judged in Ezekiel chapter 20. Now the Gentiles are being judged. "And the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat.'" And keep in mind, this is the kingdom prepared for you. Gentiles have a kingdom. Gentiles have an inheritance, a Gentile inheritance promised to the house of Adam, the line of Seth, godly prophets like Enoch that prophesied with respect to their inheritance. Job was looking forward to his inheritance. He's a Gentile. He knew that at the last he would stand upon the earth. He says, "I know my Redeemer lives." The house of the Gentiles has a blessing and a kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous, and there's the big clue right there. The issue in sheep and goat is, are you a believer or not? And the only way you can become righteous is to have righteousness imputed to your account. Believe in the Lord and have it reckoned as righteousness. So here's the righteous. The terms are defined. See, it's not we don't have to be clever to interpret parables or to interpret symbolism in the Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. "The righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, to these Gentiles, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine,'" the Jews, that have already been in their judgment in Ezekiel chapter 20, that are already in their promised land, "'brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" Their relationship to the Jewish people in the tribulational age, when Antichrist is attempting to exterminate them, they aren't going to be allowed to buy or sell because they're not taking the mark. All the things we're going to look at in our tribulational studies. And here are going to be some God-fearing believers that also chose not to take the mark. And they're going to make provision for Israel. All right? Tribulational believers will be noted for their kindness. That becomes the fruit. That becomes the putting faith in action. Not just hearers only, but effectual doers of the word. When it costs you something, see. Like back in Hebrews 13. Let's turn over there. Hebrews 13. Had an inmate quote this to me. Hebrews 13:3. We read verses 1 and 2 a short while ago. But verse 3 says, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Hebrews 13:3. Ministry that we can have. Now, bear in mind what's happening here is these are believers that are put in prison for their faith. See, these aren't murderers that go to prison for murder or criminals that go to prison for their crimes, necessarily. Prisoners as though in prison with them. When Christianity is illegal and they bust open a home church and they take them off to jail, they take the pastor to jail, you realize how soft and easy we have it in this country? You realize around the world when they go to prison, the treatment they receive. If you go to prison today in Turkey, do you know where you're going to eat or how you're going to eat? They don't feed you in prison. The Turkish government's not going to feed you. The local, state, county, whatever, however they're arranged there, they're not going to feed you. They're going to keep you in a cell and make sure you don't get out, and that's the end of their responsibility as far as they're concerned with your well-being. If you're going to eat, you're going to eat because your family is bringing you food each morning or daily, whenever they bring it. They're going to bring you your food. And if you don't have family to bring you your food, you're not going to eat. See, they free up a lot of bed space that way, I would imagine. They have shorter sentences that way. And so if you don't have someone bringing you food, or you can't beat up your cellmate and take some of his food, or however that works in the violence of the prison environment, you're not going to eat. So now here's these Christians in the Roman dungeons, and they're starving, they're being mistreated. What are you going to do about it? You're going to take them some food? You're going to bring them some scriptures? You're going to pray with them? You're going to sing with them? You're going to stand outside the jail and encourage them in some way? Well, that means you might be spotted. That means Rome might be looking at you as the next victim. Ooh, wait a minute. I don't want to get involved with that. Got to look out for me first, right? Take care of number one. If I show kindness to the prisoners, they might think that I'm part of them. See, I very quickly get to become like Peter. No, I don't know who this guy is. Never heard of him. I'm not from Galilee. What do you mean? Deny him. The extent you did it to the least of these, you did it also to me. In the tribulational age, the believers are going to have a very clear choice. And it'll be interesting. All right, let's take our break. There's 17 of these all together, if you want to know how long it was. So we got a good jump on it. Actually, we flew this morning. That was real good. Appreciate the quietness. Appreciate the lack of distractions and the ability to concentrate and to take in the Word of God. Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word. We ask for your blessing upon our time of fellowship as we discuss the Scriptures we've learned. And let today be a day of much encouragement. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, returning now from our fellowship break for our second session, the short session, where we review what we did in the last hour and take any questions that might have arisen, and then kind of give a wrap-up on what we're doing here today and a preview of what we're going to do next week. Next week, yes, we have a class next week. We discussed with the deacons the upcoming schedule through the holidays. There is not a class tomorrow night, no Thursday night class on Thanksgiving. You have the night off there. And otherwise, through the month of December, I think we did not cancel a whole lot. We did drop the Tuesday night on Christmas, Tuesday the 25th, and the following Tuesday on January 1st. We'll have our New Year's Eve dinner on Monday the 31st and no class on Tuesday the 1st. And I believe that's it. I think we left all of our Wednesdays intact. I think everything else should be good. All right, we're looking at the doctrine of kindness. Do we have any questions from anything that we covered last hour? Anything in the first 11 points or anything else of what was brought up and what was said? Particularly that sin of omission is obviously a very serious issue. When you know what the right thing is to do and you do not do it anyway, that is sin. And in particular, when you know that it is the will of God to be kind, and you fail to exercise that kindness, then that is a sin of omission. And so we have it. We had a James reference for who knows the 2:10. I'm not finding it. I'm looking at James at the moment and I'm not seeing it, but that's all right. If you know the thing, the right thing to do, and you do not do it. Where is it? Oh, okay. James 4:14. No, it's not it either. Yeah, I'm just going with James by... okay, I'm going to search for know and do and sin. And I'm going to search the entire New Testament. And I'm going to search all Bibles. That's close. Yeah, that's close. Is there? All right. There's your homework. Look it up. If you know what to do and you choose not to do it, then it is sin. And there's your homework. All right. Let's move on to point 12 and spend our time on this one. Temporal life blessings are provided so that we may demonstrate kindness towards others. Temporal life blessings are provided so that we may demonstrate kindness towards others. Do you have temporal life blessings in your life? Do you think you got those because you're special? Because God wanted you to have them? Why do you have them and others don't? Let's maintain grace here. Let's understand that we don't earn or deserve anything. We have them because we are being tested with our use of them. Do we have one talent, five talents, ten talents? Well, however many we have is what God has entrusted us with and what we are required to be faithful in using. Temporal life blessings are provided so that we may demonstrate kindness toward others. Acts chapter 20, verses 33 through 35, as well as Romans chapter 15, verses 1, 2, and 5. Acts chapter 20, verses 33 through 35, Romans 15, verses 1, 2, and 5. Temporal life blessings are provided so that we may demonstrate kindness towards others. Directly opposite of how this world thinks, this world looks out for itself. If I've got mine, then I don't want to share, I don't want to give, I don't want to be kind towards others because then I'll have less. See, I want to hoard what I have because I worked for it, it's mine. I deserve it. In fact, I deserve more. I should have more than what I have. And so I don't want to give you any of it because then I'll have less and I already don't have enough. That's the selfish attitude of a miser, of one who hoards, of one that has a satanic viewpoint on his concept of possessions. Acts chapter 20, 33 through 35. This is in Paul's departure from the elders of Ephesus, and he is giving them a farewell message, telling them to be on guard because they got some tough days coming up. That after his departure, savage wolves are going to come. And so he's telling them to be on the alert. Verse 31, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, they did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul taught daily. We don't have daily teaching here. We have Sunday and Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, but we don't have Monday covered or Friday or Saturday. and Paul was able to teach daily, not only daily, but nightly. Night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Then the example. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. All right, 33 through 35. Why do we have grace provision? Why do we have temporal life blessings? Because I worked for it. I earned it. We did it the old-fashioned way. What was that commercial that guy was talking about, making his fortune the old-fashioned way? You know, we earned it and we worked for it. No. It was God's grace that provided it. And yes, your responsibility is to be diligent, to be faithful, and to work hard. But God provides the blessings. God provided you with a job to work in the first place when so many are out of work right now. God provided you the health to do the job instead of being disabled or flat on your back or unable to work. Don't think for a minute that you have earned anything you have. It's all by grace. And with a grace attitude, you realize that there are others that are in need of help. You must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. All right, there's another homework assignment for you. In addition to finding that mysterious verse that might be in James, find where did the Lord himself say it is more blessed to give than to receive. And you're going to drive yourself crazy. You're going to search Matthew. You're going to search Mark. You're going to search Luke. You're going to search John. and you're not going to find it. It is not recorded in the gospel record. But it is a saying that is attributed to the Lord Jesus. It was remembered by the people who heard it. It was preserved by Paul as he records it in Scripture. And so because it's recorded in Scripture, it's an accurate statement. But it is not found in the gospel record. Then Romans 15. Verses 1, 2, and 5. Romans 15. This deals with the mental attitude that's behind the external activity of kindness and sharing. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. See, now this can be applicable financially, it can be applicable in all kinds of different applications. This is dealing with a mental attitude that will motivate a lot of activity. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. See, it's not me first, what do I get out of it? It's what does he get out of it? How does he grow? How does my activity benefit him? How does my sacrificial love benefit him? How does my giving benefit him? Christ, again, is the example in verses 3 and 4. And then verse 5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. All right? This is to be our mental attitude, the mental attitude of kindness. Temporal life blessings are provided so that we may demonstrate kindness towards others. We have people right now that are out of work. They're looking for employment. They're looking for work. And we join with them in that prayer, part of weeping with those who weep. We're joining with them in that prayer and their desires of work, not because they're greedy and they want to hoard their money and so forth, but because they have the legitimate needs in raising a family and legitimate needs in paying the bills and the responsibility to help support the local church. See, issues like that. And we pray these things in the eyes of the Lord and say, Lord, provide for these things. Provide abundantly. Reward the desire of their heart. Their family needs it. The church needs it. And so forth. See, not because they're trying to get rich, or not because the church is trying to soak people for money, but because they desire to bear that fruit. And we're going through tough times right now. Our nation's under discipline. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Our economy has gone south. We've got a lot of families out of work. And the church budget reflects that. See, that's in the Lord's hands too. All of this is the correct response, the correct perspective in terms of grace, understanding what God provides and what God chooses not to provide. Remember, whether the Lord gives or the Lord takes, his name is blessed. Regardless, see. And if he gives us all kinds of people left and right, and we can't keep track of all the visitors because we have so many of them, then he gives that. And that's for his name. or if we start dwindling in numbers and back to where we used to be, that's His business too. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Our responsibility is to have the grace-oriented attitude and to stay faithful. All right, so we have Acts 20, we have Romans chapter 15. We will come back, and we have just barely gotten into the New Testament with Matthew 25, and that's really a tribulational passage. This point here is our first church age application passage. But when we come back next Wednesday, we will deal with 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And we will see another Romans reference, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Peter, 1 Timothy, 1 John, and James. So we're going to hit just about every New Testament book, or close to it. And we're going to see the application that we have is one of kindness, that we are to be kind to one another. And a very practical application, I think, for believers of this assembly or any assembly. All right, shall we close in prayer? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before You thankful for Your grace and truth, thankful for Your mercy, and praying, Father, on behalf of this assembly and this ministry. Father, I thank You that the deacons got together on Monday and we looked at the books, we looked at the information there, and we gave it to You. And Father, I thank You for believers that are oriented to grace and are walking in the light. And Father, I thank You for the blessing of being able to have a relaxed mental attitude and trust in You for Your faithful provision. Father, I pray that You would bless this ministry and encourage these men that are serving as deacons. And Father, lift them up that they might fulfill the work that You have for them to do. And in the midst of all this conflict, we know as we teach the depths of demonology and the issues, we're getting in some deep areas, Father, and it sparks a lot of conflict. We're asking that You would raise that hedge of protection around us, defend us, protect us, and Father, be with us as we accomplish this work. Father, we thank You for this holiday weekend now coming up. We're asking for traveling mercies upon all those that are traveling, going out of town, or maybe they got family coming into town. There's an awful lot of traveling going on this weekend, Father, and our prayer is that You would keep these believers safe, watch over them, bring them back safely home. And Father, let this time of family and time of thankfulness be blessed by You and utilized for the glory of Jesus Christ, because Father, He is the only cause that we have for any thanksgiving whatsoever. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.